So moms, hey, love ya. Be honored. Where would we be without you? Thank you for being here this morning. However, this is not a Mother's Day message. This is a message about Jesus. I'd like to have you open first to Matthew chapter 26, and then we will use that as a place to begin, and we'll boot off of that and go into 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, where we will continue. Yes, 11 whole verses, so we're going to speed up here in 1 Peter. Matthew chapter 26, on the night before Jesus was crucified, he actually initiates and begins what we just did, which is communion. And for 2,000 years, Christians have gathered regularly with all different styles of worship and praise, all different ways of taking the communion, by the way. There are many different ways of taking the communion. And also with all different ways of understanding how the communion works. And sometimes they have acted like a bickering family over the subject, if you know anything about church history. But one thing is certain, all through church history, Christians have gathered to eat the bread and take the cup, like we just finished doing as believers this morning. And I would like us to spend a few moments meditating on just how powerful that reality is and draw some things out of it, because when we look into 1 Peter, you find that the way to live as a Christian has its origins in this that we've just done, in the actual communion. So I want to begin in verse 26 of Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, and this is a Passover meal, the Passover was the center of the Old Testament picture of redemption. Remember the lamb that was slain? That is a recurring theme throughout the entire Bible. That lamb is the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. So these people had been raised with the idea that because the lamb died and the blood was put over the doorposts, they were free from the judgment of God. That's what the Passover meant. And the Old Covenant is a giant picture of the fact that God would save people by the shedding of the blood of an innocent lamb. Now, am I going too fast? Are you guys tracking with me here? I mean, that's huge. And the people who were with Jesus in the upper room, his friends, understood a lot of that, but they didn't understand all of it. And what he does by taking the bread and the cup out of the middle of the Passover meal, and by reinvesting it with his own life and his own authority, changes their entire view of reality. You really have to see that. It changes the way they view everything from here on. So, as they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now that first moment there when he said, "This is my body," that's the first time anybody ever said that. And we're so used to hearing it. If you've been a Christian a long time, you hear people actually say this all the time. They quote Jesus in it. This is the first time they had heard it. And you can imagine, as so often would have been the case if you'd have been one of the disciples, they looked at each other like, "Oh boy." And they probably looked at Peter. "What do you think he meant?" And Peter says, "I don't know. I haven't any idea." See, here's the thing. What Jesus does, he steps into their reality that they think they understand. And he says, I got news for you. You don't understand it. You don't understand your own reality. It's actually more about me than you think. This is my body." And they're like, "Okay." And immediately they're like children listening to parents who are telling them something that is really true, but that their minds are just very stretched to finally get a hold of. Do you ever have moments where you say, "Lord, would you please, I'm not getting it. Would you please make my mind bigger so I can get what I'm reading here?" Because I read it, I hear it, I look at it, and every once in a while I get a glimpse and it sinks into my soul, but every once in a while I just say, "Lord, I don't quite get it all." Well, that's what's going on here. He says, "This is my body," and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said this, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." My blood of the covenant. Now, wait a second. They had been doing this their whole lives, every year, as long as they could remember. Jesus himself raised in this tradition, taking Passover. This was the blood, that this was actually, this cup was a reminder of God's faithfulness, but they had not associated it with the blood of a human being. So again, a huge shock, and the covenant that they lived in was the Mosaic covenant. So now he brings up a whole new idea about a whole new covenant. The blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness, the real permanent forgiveness of sins. Once and for all, the real forgiveness for all the sins. And they're thinking back and they're thinking about sin and they're thinking about the temple and they're thinking, no, our sins are covered by the animals that get sacrificed every single day, morning and evening and all during in between, 365 days a year. There is smoke going up from the temple area and there are animals being sacrificed there and they have been for 1,500 years. That's what covers our sin. The high priest tells us that. That's what's he talking about? Big shock to these people. A complete, pardon the cliche, but a complete paradigm shift. A whole new way of viewing reality. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine. Now notice what Jesus is saying. He's looking forward. He's looking past the cross. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now again, complete shock to the people that are sitting there. They're saying, okay. You're taking us someplace we've never been before. You're saying something we've never understood before. We're looking around at each other saying, all right, you know, we're doing the Passover here, but now you're investing it with an entirely new reality. And okay, now, at that moment, they have, of course, they already have the idea in their minds that they have to trust Jesus. But I'll tell you really know you have to trust Jesus when he says it's not about any of the traditions that you have trusted up until this point. When he says it's not about any of the places you ever placed your confidence before you met me. Well, that's a shock. And my friends, it's a challenge. It is a challenge. And you have to ask yourself, do I trust this person? Because that's what they were asking themselves. He's saying, look, this is my body. This is my blood. This is not now Moses' deal anymore. And he's basically saying you have to trust me personally, not your traditions. Wow. Because we do trust our traditions. We trust our religious stuff. We trust all the background. And there was no more proper religion than Judaism. Judaism was true. Judaism was true. I mean, it was the religion. If they had to let go of Judaism in order to hang on to Messiah, then all the other religions in the world, which are actually aren't true, I don't mean to sound snarky, but fact is they're not, then this is a radical thing that Jesus is saying. You have to trust me more than you trust any other thing you've ever trusted in your whole life, no matter what it is. That's huge. And that's why, you know, when you take communion, you're basically saying that every single time. That's why he said do it often. Because you're saying, where's my faith? I'm holding this bread, I'm holding this cup. Where's my faith? Well, who am I trusting? What am I trusting? See, big, big thing. Now this, you say, what's this got to do with 1 Peter? Oh, everything. Because you see, the Christians that Peter was talking to were being criticized for being Christians, and yet their main call was to represent this reality in the world, and they were struggling with it because they were taking some flack for it. So this becomes really important. Now let me mention three things about this, then we'll go to 1 Peter. Three things. Number one, and I won't belabor it, although I maybe should, but there's three things he's saying in the communion you should remember every single time. This is a whole nother message, I know, but I'm going to do it quick. Number one, your sins are really, truly forgiven. In the Old Covenant, this was not the case. The Old Covenant could never forgive your sins. That's why the animals had to keep dying. Read the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says those animals had to keep dying and dying and dying. Why? Because it never worked. If it worked, it would have stopped. Which is why when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that was either a huge oversight by God or something major had happened to deal with sin. And that destruction of the temple, which Jesus prophesied, is actually, if you believe in the real God of the Bible, that's actually proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Because without that temple, there's no dealing with sin. Jesus said, now I'm dealing with sin. Now look what he's doing, you guys. Stop thinking about the roast that's at home. Some of you are actually thinking about what you're going to do after church. That was a word from the Lord. And some of you are going, oh my stars, he can read my mind. Now, attention. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's grabbing the wheel from Moses and from all human religion. He's grabbing the wheel and he's saying, it's about me, who I am and what I've done. You belong to me now. The old covenant cannot save you. And one of the big mistakes a lot of people make is reading the Bible from the beginning to the end. I know that that seems odd for a pastor to say. I don't recommend reading the Bible. For your first time through, I don't recommend reading the Bible from the beginning to the end. I recommend reading it from the end to the beginning. Start with the Gospel of John, find out who the Messiah is, and then understand that he's actually the subject of everything in the Old Testament. You have to interpret the Old Testament through the New Covenant. If you do it the other way around, you end up with a religion that is all about Old Covenant stuff. And that's a huge, huge, huge mistake, because the Old Covenant will never save you. Jesus saves you, and he totally saves you. When you come to him, all of your sins, all your thoughts, all your words, all your deeds for your entire life, that means the ones you already did, the ones you're doing right this minute, and the ones you might do in the future, are all covered under him. And that is just an amazing thing that you will find nowhere else except in the gospel. And he says to his friends, this is the reality now. For the forgiveness of sins, my life poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Second thing to note, God's kingdom is inevitable. Do you notice at the end of this, he says, I'm not going to drink this again until we drink it together new in the kingdom. Now, Jesus, you say, what did Jesus think about in terms of the future? Well, he thought in terms of the cross first, but then he was always looking past the cross to the new creation that he's going to do in the world. So when he talks about the kingdom that is to come, there's a sense in which the kingdom is here now and you enter it when you come to Jesus, who's the king in the kingdom, and he saves you and he forgives you and he makes you part of his kingdom. But there's a sense in which it's materially coming in the future, and that is an inevitability. The kingdom is inevitable. God wins. When the kingdom comes, judgment will come to the earth against all evil and righteousness will reign for eternity. Now, I know that sounds beyond our imagination. I mean, we say it and we say we believe it, but frankly, you got to let it settle in, percolate into your heart and really get a grip on this. The kingdom of God is inevitable. So the question is whether you're going to be a part of it. The question is whether you're going to say, yeah, I've come to the king. I'm not trying to get in on my own merit. I'm going to really trust him. And this becomes crucial. So first, our sins are forgiven. Secondly, God's kingdom is inevitable, and it points to the regeneration of the entire universe. In Matthew 19, 28, that's what Jesus talks about. Oh, if only we had time, but tune in next week. Number three, the third thing to notice is that we have his life in us. He said, drink this blood. This is my blood. Now, in the Bible, blood represents life. And so, that's why the Old Testament, it says the blood is poured out by reason of the life that's in it that atones for your sins, right? So, you know that, yeah? Okay. So that means when you drink that cup, what he's saying is you're drinking in my life. You're drinking in my life and you're saying that your life and my life and your life are now shared. This is huge. In John chapter 6, he talks about it. We won't turn there, but if you want to do a little homework on it, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 50, but really the whole chapter of John 6, talks about this. But the fact is, when you take that cup, what you're saying is your life coming in to me by virtue of the fact that your life has covered me and taken away my sin. There's a metaphysical mystery to that we do not comprehend, but it is very, very real. So his life is actually on the inside of you. Now, what happens at that point is that you become actually a part of his kingdom, and this new resurrection life, which is the life that belongs in the next age, is actually in you. So you have new life in an old body. That's your old body is actually going to be buried here, and you have a new body waiting, but you have resurrection life in an old model body, and you know that. You feel it. And especially some, I'm looking out at some friends who are my age, and the old model is really feeling like the old model, is it not? That's an old model body. It will go back into the ground, and there will be an entirely new body that, and when you're holding that bread, when you're taking communion, that's what you're saying. You're saying, Jesus died for me and came back from the dead so that when I die, I will also come back from the dead exactly like he did with a brand new body. It's nothing less than that. That's huge. That's huge. Some of the oldest of you started clapping first, and I think that's really good. I think it's really good. The young, healthy, good-looking folks are going, oh, what are they talking about? I'm happy here. So, what Jesus is saying is, look at the difference. Look at how this changes how you view all of life. How does it, for instance, how does it change how you view suffering in this age? Considering these things, how does it change how you view your role in this age, your purposes in this age? See? Well, Peter was here when these things were said. So several years later, when his friends who had come to Christ and were living in Asia, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, were facing persecution for being Christians. Peter reminds them that you are a colony of the next age in this age, and that your main purpose, it's a missional purpose. You actually live here for a purpose, and it isn't kind of what the world says. The real purpose, the reason that you live here, is to represent him. And so look at chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. This is the key verse in the whole book in a lot of ways. You are a chosen race, 1 Peter 2, 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, wait a minute. They're saying, yeah, we're suffering. What are we going to, we don't like, what's this about? We don't like this. And he's going, wait a second. Let me remind you who you really are, where your life really is, what you are as a group, not just as individuals, but you as a group are a holy, you are a priesthood. These are all Old Testament concepts from Israel that are put now into the church. You are God's people on earth. And in a pluralistic world, I guarantee you, you have a hard time hanging on to that, probably. In our culture, you probably have a hard time hanging on to the idea that as a member of the body of Christ, you actually are a member of God's one and only group of people on the earth. I'm going to let that soak in because it's so politically incorrect that it might actually hit some of you crossways. And I'm happy about that. If nothing from God's word ever hits you crossways, then you're not learning anything ever. It should hit you crossways to hear that the Bible says if you belong to Christ, even if you think you don't like the church, even if you think you don't want to be a part of a group of such uncool people, even if you think you're too hip for the room, I have no one in mind. Whenever I say stuff like this, I got to say that. You are still a part of a group of people that God says, that's my only group. That's my only family on earth. And it's that aspect of the gospel that is so offensive to our world. It's the exclusivity of it. But please remember, all religions say basically the same thing. So it's not just Christianity. All religions basically say, we've got the truth and no one else does. Even the pluralists who say, we've got the truth and the truth is everyone else is mistaken and they're all actually saying the same thing and don't know it. That's a pluralistic view, but that's just another religion, and they're saying that they have the truth too. So there's no way to get around this. It is exclusive in that sense, but it's wide open in the sense that any human being from anywhere, under any circumstances, no matter what they've done, can enter into this reality and become a part of God's family. So Peter says to his friends, look, you guys, you got to put this in perspective. Yeah, you're taking some flack. Yeah, you're taking some heat. But you got to understand how to live life. You cannot live your life thinking you're a citizen of this age. You will just be completely dejected all the time. You got to remember who you really are. And you got to be a part of that reality. And that's how to handle the suffering, which we'll see more about next week. Now, having said that, look, the next thing he says, jump down to, well, it's not the next thing, but the next thing we're going to look at, jump down to chapter 3, verse 18. Up to this point, he's saying you're representing the Lord and you're taking, in their case, a lot of flack for it. And he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, that's a statement of the gospel, clear as a bell. And he's drawing now from what he knows of Jesus, and now he's drawing his Christian friends into this reality because of the stress that they were under. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4, and we're going to do the first 11 verses. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Something's happened to this person, and they've made a break with the old life. We'll get back to this. And the suffering itself, the flack that they take, helps them to make the break. Like I said, we'll get back to it. He said, so now they live not for the addictions, which is a good way to read the word passions there, not for the addictions of the old life, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Gentiles, by the way, he uses the word Gentiles. These were Gentiles, by the way, that he was talking to, who'd become Christians. And he refers to Gentiles, but he means you're the covenant people of God. In the Old Testament, the concept of Gentile meant person who doesn't know God. So that's how it's used. Even though these people are ethnically Gentiles for the most part, he says, in a sense, you're not anymore. In a sense, you're God's covenant. You are God's covenant community. So he uses the word Gentile as a metaphor for people who don't know God. He said, look, the time has passed that has gone by already. It's plenty of time for you to do what the Gentiles like to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. I think it's abominable idolatries in the NAS. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debaucheries. That's a great phrase. Think avalanche of wastedness. Back in the day, do you remember burning brain cells just for fun? Do you remember doing that? Do you remember what we used to call it? Getting wasted. Do you remember that? Let's go get wasted. Maybe you don't. And maybe you're shocked to find that I do. Well, tough. That was the phrase, get wasted. You know, the Greek word here that is rendered debauchery or whatever, however the rendering is there, that is the word wasted. It means emptiness. It means to actually reduce the strength of your character, reduce the strength of your soul, to empty it out, to make it completely meaningless. And the flood that is used there is kind of like so he draws this picture. Avalanche, I like the word avalanche, but the same idea. It's a total pouring out. Think of a real avalanche of wastedness. I mean, that's a great picture. And he says, that's the way the old life was. And we thought that it would give us meaning. We thought that if we had one more sexual experience, one more drug, one more this or that or the other thing, it would make it all, the life would take on some meaning, and it turned out to be utterly, utterly, completely empty. And that's what he's saying. He said, you've had plenty of time, and you don't live in that anymore, he says to the Christians. And he says, the people that you used to do that with, they look at you, and now they rag on you because you don't go along with it anymore. They malign you. Now, it's interesting because people say, well, were these people facing the fact, were they going to lose their lives? Peter's friends he's talking to here, probably not losing their lives yet. In the next few generations, they would. At this point, they were taking social flack. They were being criticized in the media. They were being criticized by their friends because they didn't go along with the moral stuff that was in the world. And he says, they are surprised that you don't go along with it. They malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. A lot of people think that if you don't believe in God, you won't have to answer to him. That's really what they believe. They really think that by pretending there is no God, that they will not have to actually someday answer to him. Peter makes it very clear. Christian friend, listen, when you're tempted to go back into the old way of life, remember that everybody stands before God, even the people who don't think he's there, and make a big case for the fact that he's not there, going to have to answer to him someday. And this is the backdrop for everything in the gospel. And he says, this is why, and that's why the next verse, verse 6, he said, that's why the gospel was preached even to those who are, I'm going to insert the word, now dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. If you have questions about this, talk to me afterward. I'll just give you what I think is the best option. And what he's talking about is people who are now dead, but at one time heard the gospel preached to them. But they passed away. And he says, that's why the gospel was preached to them. Because even though they've now passed away, the possibility, if they believe the gospel, is that they will live forever. And that's true. So he says, look at this old way of life. He said, you've broken with it. Don't go back to it. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Very interesting. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is from Proverbs 10:12, and it's also quoted in James 5. It's famous. We'll get back to it. Above all, he says, you got to keep loving each other because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He's got this, the word varied there means all different kinds of people, all different kinds of giftedness, all different kinds of instruments in the orchestra, but they're supposed to be playing the same piece of music. And he says, so be sure and be playing your instrument, so to speak. Whoever speaks as one, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory. And you see the word dominion? That means ultimate authority. And it means God in Christ. God the Father and God the Son receiving ultimate authority. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You would think he was done, but he's a preacher. There's a whole bunch more that he says, which gives me great hope. I want to go back now and I want to say four things. I want to collect our thoughts for the next few minutes around four things. You know, thinking like the Lord about everything. Remember I told you at the communion, you're basically, he's looking into your eyes and he's saying, do you trust me to define reality for you? Do you trust me instead of the world around you? Do you trust me instead of your religion? Even Judaism. And if you do, will you continue to trust me even if the world rejects you? Even if the world doesn't like you, remember that that's in the background here. Because if it's really true, it doesn't matter if the world doesn't like it, if it's really true. This is all in the background. Now, what that means is, though, that as a Christian, this is counterintuitive. And I like that word. I use it all the time. People tease me about it. I can't think of a better word. Counterintuitive means it goes against your intuitions. The gospel itself does a couple things. It goes against your old intuitions, but it also gives you new ones. The more you steep yourself in the reality of it, you start to feel new ways. There's new intuitive realities that become a part of your thinking. Because intuition is the knowledge that you have without trying. Did you know that? Do you know what intuition is? Mother's intuition? Mom? Mother's Day? Mother's intuition? Mother's intuition. It's always right, but you can't figure out why. How does she know that? That's mother's intuition. Well, it's knowledge you know without trying. In other words, you don't have to consciously remember it. It's kind of intuitive to you. It's like, well, of course, this is the right thing to do. And then you ask yourself, how did I know that? How did I know that was the right thing to do? What happens is you have an old view of what was the right thing to do in any given situation, and a lot of times it's completely wrong. And then the Lord says, counterintuitive, but now a new intuition. The more you steep yourself in the truth of the gospel and the word of God, it's like, oh, a new reality. Oh, I remember a guy years ago when I first got in the ministry, this guy came to me and he said, I'm a brand new pastor. I'm 24 years old, right? And this guy comes to me and he was about my age, if I remember correctly. And he was crying the blues majorly because he came to Christ. He says, I came to the Lord. I said, that's great. That's awesome. He said, my girlfriend moved out. Aha. Uh-huh. He says, and I know it's the right thing, what he described to me was this new intuition about moral reality that before never bothered him, or at least he didn't admit that it bothered him. Now that he's a Christian, the sexual morality thing becomes a very real issue. It broke some of his relationships, and he came to me and asked, he's crying. I said, suck it up, man, you're a Christian. So those of you who might want to come to me for counsel might. I was 24, you think you know it all at 24. I don't remember if I said it exactly that way, but I remember thinking to myself, why are you whining to me about not being able to sin as much? Now I have more compassion, truly. But honest and truly, you guys, we laugh about this, but the bottom line is there is an intuitive change when you really come to Christ. And it's not that you don't struggle anymore. This poor guy was really struggling. We talked for an hour. I wasn't that hard on him. We ended up praying. He was okay. But isn't that the truth? It really is a change in the intuition. So this new thing is different than our old way. So let me say four things about this passage that we can draw out and take to heart. Why? Because we belong to the Messiah. We live in his kingdom. We're loyal to him and his spirit is in us. Four, I'll give you all four and then we'll unpack them. First, you have to accept the risks so that sin will lose its grip on you. And that's the first six verses. You have to accept the risks of being a Christian so that sin will lose its grip on you. Secondly, you have to keep your head in the game so that you can pray effectively. Verse 7. You have to keep your head in the game so that you can pray effectively. Number 3, you have to love against the odds because it's the prime witness to Christ. And that's where he says love covers him. He says above all. It's like this is the most important thing I'm saying now. You have to love each other. Why? Because it's the primary witness to the existence of the kingdom of God in a fallen world is that Christians love each other through the hard times. That's what Jesus said in John 13, 34, the great commandment, his new big commandment. Love against the odds because it's the prime witness to Christ. And fourth, I'll tell you when we get there. I hope you're thinking right now, oh my stars, I can't do any of this. Good. Let's start with the first one. Accept the risks so that sin will lose its grip. You see in 1-6, the first phrase, the first line is really important. Therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so that they don't have to live for the old addictions anymore and they can live in this new life. Jesus' willingness to, the point is, he's using Jesus as an example. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go along. But he's saying, look, you live in a fallen age. Take your lesson from Jesus. There is real suffering in this age. And here's the counterintuitive part, the insight that suffering rather than sinning, makes your life stronger is an insight you will get from no one except Jesus Christ. That suffering rather than sinning will make your life stronger. Think about that. That insight, by the way, the word he says that he uses, way of thinking, is a Greek word for the word insight or worldview or whatever. And it's the counterintuitive way of thinking. And what he's saying is, Jesus says this, whenever you're confronted with suffering and the option is to either suffer or sin, you have to actually do the suffering. And we go, I hate that. I just don't. I thought Jesus suffered so that I wouldn't have to suffer. No, Jesus suffered so that when you suffer, you'll be more like him. And that life that takes on power because you make a break with the old life, the more of a break you make with the old life, the more that power, it loosens the grip of sin once you say, I am willing to suffer rather than to sin. And that's an insight that you will get nowhere except in the gospel. Sin is almost always presented, by the way, to you as a way to relieve suffering. You know that, don't you? And I'll mention two areas right here that are clear in the passage that happen all the time. But always, when the enemy says, yeah, you need to disobey Jesus and go and do something raunchy, it's always to alleviate some form of suffering, because the option would be whatever, loneliness or poverty or whatever, something you don't want to experience. And the enemy comes along and says, you can avoid that experience by just doing this over here. You can cheat, or you can embezzle, or you can steal, or you can go out and find fulfillment in some other area that God says not to. And that's the way sin always presents. It always presents itself as an option to suffering. In a fallen world, that's simply the way it is. And so what he's saying is, learn from the paradigm of the Lord Jesus himself. And he says, arm yourselves with this. It's a military term. Equip yourself. Arm yourself. Learn a little self-defense. Well, what kind of self? I like the kind of self-defense where I beat other people up. Well, there's another kind of self-defense. There's a kind of self-defense where you're able to say no to yourself, where you're able to say, yeah, I'm suffering. I lost money on the deal because I had to be honest. I lost a job because I had to be honest. I lost a spouse because I had to be honest. I lost a friend, or I lost something. I lost prestige. I lost whatever, you name it. But I had to do what the Lord wanted me to do, and I lost because I did that, and I'm suffering because of this. And the Lord is saying, that's wisdom. That's a kind of wisdom you'll never get anywhere else, and you really got to get hold of it. You got to say, it's okay. You got to say, okay, Lord, if you've ordained for me to suffer, so be it. Now, you will not hear that in America. America, the goal of American life is to make it through without ever hurting. And there's a bazillion ways to try to avoid hurt. All of them, except walking with God, will cause more hurt. Did you ever play dodgeball? I hated dodgeball. I hated it. I hated it when I was a kid. One person is left standing, and everybody's kind of rooting that they'll get hit, right? I remember realizing eventually that the life that says I need to avoid all pain is like playing dodgeball. You spend your whole life dodging pain instead of doing what's good. It's a life of defensiveness. It's a life of saying, I gotta have this, I gotta have that, I can't put up with any suffering. One of my grandsons is taking speaking of self-defense, he's learning to box. And he's a good little boxer. I'm not going to tangle with him even now. He's just he's only 11. But one of his coaches, his main coach, said, you know what, you're afraid of being hit. And that's what's keeping you from being a better boxer. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? What we need to do is develop the idea that it's okay to risk suffering rather than doing sin. That is a way of self-defense within the kingdom. Very different than the world. Very different than the world. Do you believe that? I don't know. What are the risks that we talk about accepting? Well, the risks of being criticized by the world, misunderstood. He uses the word maligned. Nobody wants to be made fun of. Nobody wants to be called a bigot. Have you been following the Chris Broussard saga on ESPN and the situation with Jason Collins? Guys, are you out there? Does anybody know that? Okay, Jason Collins, a famous basketball player, just came out as gay, okay? Made the front page. He's a big hero now because he's admitted he's gay. Chris Broussard is an ESPN announcer who's a Christian. He was asked in a show in which it's a show specifically for personal opinions. That's what the whole show is about. And they said to him, knowing he was a Christian, and Jason Collins claims to be a Christian as well, and they said to Chris Broussard, what do you think of that? And Broussard, to his great credit, said, well, I don't believe that that's commensurate with the real Christian life. The homosexual lifestyle isn't commensurate with the real Christian life. And he explained why. It was very reasonable. You can read the whole statement. He wasn't being snarky. He was very honest. They asked him for his opinion. They are crucifying him in the press. This is exactly what I'm talking about here. And nobody wants to stand up and be the person who's being criticized. And sometimes, honestly, Christians, we'll talk more about this at the beginning of chapter 5 because he mentions this. Sometimes Christians say things wrong. They act real jerky. They get real angry about it, all the wrong stuff. But man, if you learn how to say the truth in a loving, peaceful, but very truthful way, you will still take major flack for it. And if you're willing to take the flack and stay in the ring, you will be very useful. And you know something else? Your tendency to fall into the old sins will be weakened by the fact that you're suffering under those circumstances. Now, that's an insight that's crucial. If you always cave into sin and you never stand up and grow through things, then you will find that this sin keeps having this power over you. So the risk is mainly criticism. And sometimes I wonder, as Christians, you know, Peter has already said, you got to answer with gentleness in your world. And I wonder how much of the, because I talked to, I'm a Christian. I've been around a long time as a Christian. I'm a pastor. I hang around Christian circles. And we're angry about our world. We, evangelical Christians, are angry about what we see in our world. And we believe that our anger is all righteous. But I want to ask us a tough question. Is our anger really righteous, or is it self-righteous because we just don't like being criticized? And are we willing to learn how to say and live in a pluralistic society and take the hits and keep speaking? It's just a question, because I'll tell you something, my opinion, but I've got the microphone. Feel free to disagree. I don't think it's going to get easier. I think we're going to need to get stronger and better at it. We're just going to need to be able to do what Chris Broussard did, give good, solid answers, and let people criticize, but continue to speak and learn more about how to represent Christ. You have to be willing to take the risks so that sin loses its grip on you. That's what he's saying, these first six verses. But there's another risk, and that's the risk of being unfulfilled. See, all these things, now look at the list, sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and idolatry. The world says you have a right to be fulfilled, and the way to be fulfilled is to get these things. The world, there's this huge hole in you. God was the one who's supposed to fill it. The world says God's not there. You don't want God to be there. You want to be the Lord of your own life. How am I going to fill this hole in my life? Sex, drugs, and certain kinds of rock and roll. Right? The risk of being unfulfilled, I don't know how many of you went to college in the 60s, 70s, or 80s, but do you remember Maslow's hierarchy of needs? Raise your hand if you remember Maslow's hierarchy. Okay, you went to college in those years. He had a huge impact, Abraham Maslow, had a huge impact on how we understand ourselves, and he defined humans as needy from the very beginning, and they're basically a bundle of needs, and they have a right to fulfill those needs. And he was a very smart man, and he said a lot of things that are actually pretty reasonable, but it's interesting because he, at the very bottom, that's always in a pyramid. You remember it? You guys who did the college thing? It's a pyramid, and at the base of the pyramid are the basic needs of humanity, and among those basic needs are shelter, food, air, water, sex. Now, wait a minute. Why is that one in the foundational list? Friends, the people teaching in the high schools, the colleges, the universities, and the graduate schools were all raised with the idea that everybody has a right to every bit of sexual expression that they can think of. That was taught to us, and it's part of how our culture functions. Do you see how? If you see yourself as essentially a person who has needs, that means you're a person who has rights to have those needs met. That has actually come not only to our educational system, it's come into our entire ethos in America. You need to say, Lord, what do you say I need? And he says, the first thing you need is forgiveness, not therapy, and not sex, and not drugs. And not deadening the pain and not slaking the thirst in your life with salt water. The first thing you need, you were created for, is me. That's what he says. So when we look at stuff like that and we look at our world and the world says it's a sin to not be fulfilled, it's a sin to not reach your potential. It's the tip of the thing, the little pyramid, was self-actualization. Does anybody remember that? Self-actualization. That means I gotta be me. I don't help with the singing here, but you know that this idea that you can be anything you want, you should be anything you want, you can accomplish anything. This is just the litany that was just constantly preached at us in our culture. And you're the one who decides what that is. And if you don't reach your fullest potential, some horrible thing has happened. Well, see, what he's saying is these idolatries, which is basically it's sexual immorality and drug abuse, is what he's describing here. It was their world, sexual immorality, drug abuse, that's the only way to be fulfilled. And the Lord is saying, you got to take the risk of living a life that doesn't have all the fulfillment you think the world can promise you. You have to be able to say, if I'm going to be lonely, then I'm going to be lonely, so be it. If I'm going to live in a life where I don't do the drugs, then I don't do the drugs. Well, that means that I have extra pain. Well, then, okay. Why, man, it's very quiet in here. Okay. Accept the risks so the sin will lose its grip. I'll go a little faster here. Keep your head in the game so that you will pray well. See verse 7? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Keep your head in the game. Why? What's he saying? The end of all things. He doesn't mean the world's going to come to an end necessarily in your life. What he means is you've been born into an age that is between the first and second coming. This is the completion of God's work on earth. This Messiah is going to actually take over the world and judge it, and that could actually happen in your lifetime, but even if it doesn't, you have to live as though it can, and it's amazing how it sharpens your thinking to know that you could die soon or that the Lord could return soon, and that you live in a period of time in which the fulfillment is close. He says, I want you to live that way. Keep your head in the game. Why? So that when you pray, you're praying for stuff that's important to God. You say, well, I thought I was always taught that everything that's important to me is important to God. I read that. It was a little fuzzy bear there on the card, and it told me everything that's important to me is important to God. So I don't need him to tell me how to pray. I know how to pray. I want to be relieved of suffering. That's my main prayer. Make my suffering go away. Change my life. Make it better. But you know, if you meditate on the word, he says, actually, my kingdom is more important than your suffering. And actually, your suffering might actually have a reason for in my kingdom. But you wouldn't know that if you didn't keep your head in the game. If you didn't realize what God's doing in the world and that your suffering has a purpose. And the kingdom is more important than what we go through. The kingdom of God and his work on the, because he's coming back, he's going to judge. We're going to live forever no matter what. So the stuff that we spend a lot of time worrying about needs to be put into perspective. It's not that he doesn't care about the details, but if you keep your head in the game, you'll pray for stuff that he says is really important. And he started the Lord's Prayer by saying, may your name be holy, Lord, Father, meaning may people realize you are the ultimate reality. And may your kingdom come and your will be done, your will. See, that changes our whole perspective in prayer. That's why he says it. Keep your head in the game. So that you can pray well. Number 3, love against the odds, because it's the prime witness. Verses 8 to 11, he says, above all, you got to love each other. Why? Because loving each other through the hard times is the one thing the world doesn't do. It doesn't do it. The world loves people who agree with it, but it always cracks me up because we live in a world that says you got to be tolerant. You got to be tolerant. You Christians aren't tolerant. We're getting rid of you. I feel like this is you being tolerant. So this is a tolerant world. See, human beings by nature do not love people that are not like them. And they do definitely don't love people who have offended them. But we serve a master who died for his enemies. And as counterintuitive as it is, every real Christian who has been sinned against will say, I hate it. I'm having a hard time doing it, but I'm trying to forgive. And you will not find that in the world. He says, this is the primary witness, and basically he illustrates it. Share your stuff, that's show hospitality. Basically, in our world, that means share your substance with others. Christians always do that, actually. Wherever you go, Christians are always doing that, sharing their stuff with each other. If you have a gift from God, use it to encourage other people. If you're serving, do it with God's strength. This is all the way we love one another. By the way, love is not a sentiment. It is an action toward other people. And sometimes you have to treat other people with love and respect, even when, shall I say, you don't like them? Does that resonate with anybody besides me, or is my own carnality coming out here? You have to love people that inside you're thinking, would you just shut up? This has been way too self-revelatory this morning. I've been talking... You're finding out things about me here, and I'm sorry if you had me up on some sort of pedestal. But you can still live lovingly toward people that you radically disagree with and that have even offended you. And within the body of Christ, without the ability to do that, the body of Christ would fragment. And it does fragment, and it's a shame. The Lord says, if you want to be a witness about who I am, you have got to learn to love each other. Against the odds. Why? Because it's the primary witness. That's why he ends by saying, in order that in everything God may be glorified. He started that subject in chapter 2, verse 9. You're proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. Then he ends it by saying, God will be glorified when you love each other. And when people see Christians treat each other better, it's an amazing thing, and it's a huge challenge, and I had a lot more to say, but I'm out of time, so I'm going to go to the fourth thing that I didn't tell you before. Okay, here we go. I'll give you the first three. Accept the risks so that sin will lose its grip. Keep your head in the game so that you can pray well. Love against the odds because it's the prime witness. These are hard things. Here's the fourth. Trust his obedience because yours is unreliable. You see, that's why I saved that, because we get to the end and we're going, oh no, I'm no good at this. I'm no good at this. I'm quitting. I'm going to become a Buddhist. Actually, if you're not good at this, you would not be a good Buddhist, I promise you. It's like, oh, I'm such a failure, Lord. I'm going to just drag myself out of church again. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. What he means for us is that when you love people, you put up with them. That's what he means. Frankly, that's what the proverb in 10:12 means. When you love people, you put up with them, but there's a much, much deeper reason, a much deeper reality too. Love covers a multitude of sins. Because the term cover in the Old Testament is kafar, it's propitiation. It means he covers and pays for sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, I'll just cut to the chase here because, like I said, I'm out of time, but the Lord Jesus Christ has actually, he knows how bad we are at this, and that's why he doesn't save us based on whether we can do it. He actually says, I take all the blame for the fact that you're not doing this very well, so that I will give you my righteousness and my credit for doing it. I did it perfectly. He really did love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, fulfilled the old covenant that way, really did love even his enemies all the way to the cross, fulfilled the old covenant that way. When you come to him, he says, now, you've been joined to me, you've drunk in my life, you've repented, you've given your life to me, I will take the blame for everything. You've been joined to me, I will take the blame for everything. My love covers the multitude of your sins. And my friend, listen, you have got to get that, because we really do need to grow in these other areas. But if you think that he will not love you because you have failed or because you're not good at this, if you don't realize that his grace is the foundation for everything you do, then you will simply become a moralist and you will burn out. Heaven forbid you should become somewhat successful at it, because you would be insufferable. You'd be a total Pharisee if you succeed without the grace of God. So he doesn't let us do that. And we fail enough that he says, yeah, I need you to fall back onto my grace, and then I need you to repent and stand up and keep pressing forward. Now, friend, his love covers all of our failures in all of these areas, but that does not absolve us, and you know it doesn't absolve us from seeking to do them. So be strengthened by the grace of God, and definitely say to him, would you please let me take the risks? Let me make the break with the old life. Let me live forward in the kingdom the way you want me to and represent you in this age. He will do that. He will fill you. He will strengthen you. We'll have some folks here to pray for you afterwards. If the Lord, remember we prayed in the morning before we started? And now it's afternoon. No, it's not. Remember we prayed and we said, Lord, would you please speak into our hearts? We pray that every time. Chances are he did. Chances are for the last hour I've been talking, something spoke into your heart. And some of those things require some prayer right now. Some of those things you're saying, I got to get prayer for this right now. That's what these folks are here for. They're going to be down here front and over in the prayer room. It's what we're here for. This is real. Let the Lord really speak to you and draw you in, heal and strengthen you, and teach you how to live strong in a suffering world. Amen? Father, we pray for wisdom about this. We pray that you'd speak to us and strengthen us. We ask, Father, that your grace would penetrate our souls in ways that would transform all of our feelings about the life and the world around us. Let us lean into the new life you've given us, Father, this new grace. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.